This particular Sabbath today is called Shabbat Shuvah. Shabbat Shuvah. What does that mean? That means the Sabbath of repentance. It's the Sabbath that falls between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Sabbath of repentance. The title is based on the Haftarah portion where it says in Hosea chapter 14, "Repent, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away our iniquity. Receive us graciously that we may present to you the fruit of lips," or the bowls of our lips. Only yesterday morning, we were still in the holy festival of Rosh Hashanah, and we heard the ram's horn sounding, we heard the shofar sounding, we'll hear it again next Sabbath, God willing, at the conclusion of the festival of Yom Kippur. Next Saturday, we'll have that Neilah service I was telling you about, and you'll hear the shofar next Saturday night again. And according to the tradition, when the trumpet blows on Rosh Hashanah and the gates of heaven swing open to receive the prayers of repentance, this is what I was telling you the other night, and those gates remain open then throughout these days of awe, these Yamim Na'arim, these awesome days, this 10-day period from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur, and they remain open even today to receive prayers of repentance and earnest prayers of confession and sin, and to resolution, resolving to put away sin and to improve your ways, and in order that these petitions and these supplications for mercy and grace might be received before the final verdict in the heavenly court is sealed on Yom Kippur. But then, at the Neilah service that I'm warning you about next Saturday, the conclusion of the holy day of Yom Kippur, we end with one final shofar blast, and it signifies the closing of the gates, the final verdict, the final decree. In this period of time during which the gates are standing open, in my mind, they correspond to the years of tribulation, or as Aaron was saying, Hevle Mashiach, the birth pangs of Messiah he was teaching us about, or the footsteps, the generation of the heels of Messiah, the footsteps of Messiah, those fearsome days of awe and travail which will come upon the earth before the arrival of the Messianic era. And in Judaism, it's often spoken of as a sabbatical cycle, a seven-year period of tribulation and travail, the Hevle Mashiach, the birth pangs of Messiah. And as you know, our master makes reference to these birth pains in his teaching. He says to his disciples, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, disasters in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains. And his disciples asked him, and he said, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And he replied, see to it that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, I'm the Christ. And they'll lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, but all these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Now, ordinarily, Bible teachers look at this passage as an indication of the signs of the times, as if Yeshua said, as if what he said was, when you see wars and rumors of wars, be alarmed, for this is the end. See that you are alarmed, for this is the end when nation rises up against nation and there are famines and earthquakes. But please notice, according to Yeshua, these are not the signs of the times. Wars are not the signs of the times. Natural disasters are not the signs of the times. Famines and earthquakes are not the signs of the times. Our master says these are only merely the beginning of the birth pains. The end is not yet. Those of you who have given birth know that the beginning of the birth pangs are not the end of the birth pangs. There's a big difference between the contractions that actually deliver the baby and the first contractions that begin the process. I remember as a kid, every prophecy teacher that came around would start pointing to current events in the headlines. You know, it comes to current events. This earthquake, that hurricane, the Russians, do you know what they're building? Do you know what they're doing? You know, there was back then it was the Russians. The Russians were like Gog and Magog, you know, Meshach and Tubal, Moscow. That's Moscow and Tobolsk, right? Or the Chinese, now it's the Chinese, and you can't trust them, you know, what are they doing, the communists, you know. Signs of the times, you know, and I'm sure if I was still in those circles, I can imagine the uprisings, the Arab Spring, you know, this is it. Sign of the times. Civil war in Syria, sign of the times. Financial problems in the European Union. Economic crisis in Greece, sign of the times. Droughts in the Midwest and the South, obviously sign of the times. National forests burning, sign of the times. Drought in the Horn of Africa, sign of the times. Antibiotic resistant diseases growing in pig farms in China, sign of the times. President Barack Obama, sign of the times. I'm sorry to disappoint you. You know, I want to be like Aaron and pop your bubbles. None of those things are signs of the times. This is just business as usual in a fallen, broken world that urgently needs King Messiah to come and set things right. You know, most of these things wouldn't even fall into the category of the beginning of the birth pains. Despite that healthy dose of cynicism, a little bit of a reality check, I am nevertheless confident, and I state with absolute certainty that we are in the end times. The truth is that we have been in the end times for quite a while now. Longer than you might think. In fact, we've been in the end times since the days of the apostles. Since the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of the Holy Temple. And granted, no one expected the last days to last this long. But maybe that's why they're called last days. Because they last so long. There's long-lasting last days. But there can be no question that the signs of the times that our master predicted, and said, these are signs, those began in the days of the apostles. As it says in Matthew 24, when he says, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another. They will all be thrown down. You just need to come with me to Jerusalem. I will show you those thrown down stones at the foot of the Temple Mount, sign of the times, right there, laying on the ground. And as you read Matthew 24 and the other predictions that our master made throughout the Gospels, you get the definite sense of what you could call an imminent eschatology, meaning that the end times are very, very near, and no one knows the day and hour. I mean, from the writer, the person writing the New Testament, he sees the end times as just a little bit away. You know, it's within the generation, some standing here will not taste death before it happens. This generation will certainly not pass away, and so forth. And we find the same expectation of an imminent return of Yeshua inspired the apostles, inspired Peter, inspired Paul and James and John and all the apostolic writers. They all felt certain that the end was surely at hand, right around the corner, about to burst forth. And within a few years, at the most, the mighty Roman Empire would come to its knees before the coming of the great and glorious Son of God and hosts of angels at his command, and all nations would be shattered like earthenware by his mighty scepter, and Hashem was about to place all nations under his feet as a footstool. And surely, these things hung over that generation, and the potential was there at that moment for God to bring a speedy end to all things. There is no question. All the pieces were in place. Rabbi Lichtenstein says, Caesar, you know, Rabbi Lichtenstein, in writing his New Testament commentary, he says, Caesar was Gog, and the armies of Rome were Magog. The end was at hand. This was the message of the gospel. But God, in his inscrutable wisdom, defied these expectations. He had mercy upon an ignorant world. And he sent forth the glorious gospel of the kingdom, on those Roman roads into all the world. In other words, one might say that in the days of the apostles, the prophetic time clock stood at just a few minutes until midnight, and God stopped the clock. For 1950 years or so, the hands of the clock have been standing still, waiting only for God's hand to release them, to resume their inexorable countdown to the hour of midnight. And for most of these last 1900 years, Christians and Jews have been watching for the signs of the times, watching for any indication that the clock is ticking again and that the redemption predicted by the prophets is at hand. And for those who are watching, you might say there have been plenty of indications. There's been plenty of things that could be taken as signs anyway. Any student of history can tell you that over the last 1900 years, we've had plenty of calamities and there's an apocalypse in every generation. And there's been plenty of wars with global consequence, and empires have risen and empires have fallen. And a third of all Europe, just for example, one third of all Europe, one in every three people died in the Black Plague. More than 75 million corpses. It took the population of Europe more than a century and a half to return to the level of the level of population before the plague. I mean, if there was ever a time when someone might say, I think they're in the end times, it's when everybody was dying to your left and right. Surely the end is at hand. Surely this is a sign. The times, sign of the times, the day of wrath has come. It's the 14th century. It's the 14th, or speaking of wars and rumors and wars, let's not forget those Mongols. We forgot the Mongols. But if we hadn't forgot the Mongols of the 13th century, we would remember that as they rode in, they took some 30 to 50 million lives. Talk about horsemen of the apocalypse, huh? Anyone living in those days would have thought, surely we are seeing the horsemen of the apocalypse pounding down on us. This is the end of the age, and let's not forget the Crusades. Jews living on the receiving end of the Crusades believed the end was at hand, and that surely the Messiah would come quickly to avenge his people. And Christians who were riding out against the Muslims in the Crusades felt that they were partaking in the final wars of the end times. Or closer to home, more recent history. Take, for example, the Civil War in this country. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's tramping out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. People widely believed that these were the final battles before the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's not forget that also we have this phenomenon that every 5 to 10 years, there's a new teaching that circulates through the church based on some prophecy or some calculation, and people get all worked up that the end is near because this teaching or that teaching, and they set dates for the coming of Messiah based upon this or based upon that, perhaps on astronomical phenomenon of some sort, whether it's some horoscope or movement of the planets or sunstorms or blood moons these eclipses or comets, asteroids, you name it. And Mayan calendar, Aaron mentioned. And from a historical perspective, there have been some pretty phenomenal signs in the past, like sun storms that have been so powerful they've lit the nighttime sky like day, or asteroids that have struck the planet and leveled whole forests and so on, comets that appear unexpectedly and so forth. And on the one hand you could say, are these signs of the times? I think so. I think they're all signs of the times. Because I think we've been in the end times now for 1900 years. But that's not really what we're asking. We say, are these signs of the times? I mean, do these things indicate the second coming of the Master is close at hand? Is there any sign of the time right now that indicates that we are on the edge, that it's close enough to happen within our lifetimes? I was telling the children, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to the Master to test him. They asked him to show a sign from heaven. He answered, "When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." So they're asking for a sign from heaven. He says, you know how to interpret this, the heaven, the sky, same word. And he says, and an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So here's our question today. Is Yeshua going to come in the year 5774? Or any time thereabouts, speedily soon in our lifetime? Or not? And of course, no one knows the day or hour, so there's no way to really answer this question. But let's put the question in another way. Let's try a different approach. Are there signs, are there indications from heaven that the coming of our Master is close at hand and likely to happen soon? And at the risk of falling into the category of an even adulterous generation that's seeking a sign, I want to present to you a few signs that I believe indicate that the prophetic clock is ticking again. The prophetic clock, which came to a standstill in the days of the apostles, is once again ticking and counting down toward midnight. And I'm not talking about wars and rumors of wars or nations rising against nations or earthquakes and famines in various places. I'm looking for definitive prophetic signs of the times which indicate that the hour might be at hand. And the first sign of the time I would present to you, and this is my own opinion, you can take it or leave it, but the first one I would present to you actually occurred 99 years ago. A great sign appeared called the Great War. The war to end all wars, World War I, a four-year global conflict that, coupled with the Spanish flu, claimed around 65 million lives in 4 years. My grandfather served overseas in Europe. He's one of the only survivors of his entire platoon, and they never saw conflict. They never saw action. You know, they saw the Spanish flu. It's not just the high death count that makes me list this war as a sign that the prophetic clock has started ticking, but rather the fact that this war came as the capstone of the Great Enlightenment, a secularization of society which touched the Jewish people and changed the Jewish people and the Jewish religion very deeply, causing millions of Jews to defect, so to speak, from faith in God. And coincident with this Great Enlightenment came the rise of secular Zionism, which was an attempt by the new secular Jewish world to say to the Almighty, thank you very little for your great redemption. We are done waiting. We are done waiting for Messiah. We will take care of it ourselves. Now, without a doubt, you could argue these things aren't a definitive sign. You know, there's global significance and great consequence for the Jewish people. There's World War I and the Spanish flu and the Jewish Enlightenment really add up to like, oh, the end is near. This must be it. No, not necessarily, except for one thing that makes it a sign is that they set the stage for World War II. It's World War II. World War II, the deadliest conflict in human history, period. The deadliest thing to happen to the human race was World War II. It's this that lends World War I credibility as a sign of the time. And as you know, I like to read the writings of 19th century and 20th century Jewish believers, and those Jewish believers who lived through that period of time, they certainly believed that they had a front row seat on the end of the world, and that the Messiah was close at hand. And if you lived through those days, and some of you did, if you lived through those days, you certainly would have said so as well. The whole world was in chaos. It lasted from 1939 to 1945, 7 years of tribulation, corresponding to 7 years of Hevlei Mashiach. And by the time it was all over, 72 million people were dead. And the world had been turned upside down. The Axis powers were led by a satanic puppet who worshipped the old gods and tried to restore paganism, whose first and highest priority was the obliteration of who? By coincidence, the Jewish people. 6 million Jews, one-third of all the Jewish people who lived in the world at that time, were systematically exterminated, not as casualties of war, not as collateral damage, not as victims in a conflict, but specifically, intentionally, methodically, mechanically rounded up and put to death. Something like that just doesn't happen. It doesn't. That's not a war, you know, war and rumor of war, earthquakes in various places. I mean, genocides happen. Yes, okay, all right. Genocides do happen all the time. But and you might say, well, the Jewish people, you know, they've suffered a lot of persecution, over the years, right? Okay, I'll give you that too. Extermination during the dark years of this exile has been, but this is something different. This is something unprecedented, something more insidious, something more calculated. I mean, for example, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC, and they took the Jewish people into captivity, and they slaughtered uncounted numbers, it wasn't because they had any special quarrel with the Jews or with the God of the Jews. It was because the kings of Judea had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, right? And when the Romans sacked the Galilee and Judea and demolished Jerusalem and burned the temple in the days of the apostles, it wasn't because the Romans hated the Jewish people or they had some special hatred for the God of the Jews. It was because the Jewish people had driven out Nero's legions out of Judea. It was the Jewish people who were in open revolt against Rome's authority. They started a revolution. But the Jews who died in the Holocaust were not revolutionaries. They were not combatants. They were not part of an old ethnic dispute that had incurred some vendetta or any such thing. They were killed because they were Israel, because they were God's people. Those 7 years of the Holocaust, those 7 years of World War II, constitute the greatest tribulation of God's people, the whole world's darkest hour. And this certainly, beyond any question, must be a sign indicating that the prophetic clock is ticking. And as if this was not enough, shortly after the conclusion of that conflict, the world saw the greatest fulfillment of biblical prophecy of all time. After 1900 years, sovereignty over the Holy Land of Israel returned to Jewish hands, and the Jewish people returned to the land of Israel. Now, on the one hand, this was not a surprise, but on the other hand, it was a complete surprise. All right? It was no surprise because the biblical prophets had said that this was going to happen. All of them had said this was going to happen. All through the Bible, beginning with Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and all through the prophecies, we find prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about how God is going to return his people to the land of Israel, gather in the exiles, and plant them back in the land that he promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the most often repeated prophecy in the Bible. Underline that in your head. The return to the land of Israel is the most often repeated prophecy in the Bible. That prophecy occurs more frequently than prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. More frequently, certainly, than any prophecies about Armageddon or the resurrection of the dead or the Antichrist. In fact, I'll give you Armageddon, Gog and Magog, the Antichrist, and the resurrection of the dead. Put them all in a barrel, and you can add them all up, and it doesn't even come close to the number of prophecies about the return from exile, the return of the Jewish people the land of Israel. So it's a big, big prophecy of the Bible. It's called the ingathering of the Jewish people. So, on the one hand, there's no surprise. It should not have, there's no surprise. The Bible said this was going to happen. It happened. On the other hand, it was a huge surprise. It's a huge surprise because other than the Jewish people themselves, and not all the Jewish people, but other than the Jewish people themselves, nobody believed these prophecies. Christianity wrote these prophecies off as canceled. You know, the big stamp, it said canceled. You know, there's page after page of the Bible. Canceled. Canceled. Right? We wrote this off as canceled because according to popular Christian teaching, God divorced Israel. He replaced the Jewish people with the Christians, so it was a complete shock to see that God still fulfilled his promises to the Jewish people. In most Christian theologies, the ingathering of Israel was understood symbolically to symbolize the church being gathered to heaven. So if God said, I'm going to bring the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, the Christian reading on that would be Christians will go to heaven. You know, that would be the interpretation. I'm not kidding. Then something happened. What happened? The Jewish people came back to the land of Israel, and it really happened. And there were, let me tell you what, there are large segments of the Christian church to this very day that are none too happy about it. None too happy about the Jewish people being back in the land of Israel. And you shouldn't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that the reestablishment, as we see it, of the Jewish people in the land of Israel today is the redemption. You know, it's without a doubt, it's the most significant event on God's prophetic timetable since the destruction of the temple. It's the biggest thing to happen since the destruction of the temple. This is a sign of the time. It's the big sign of the time. It's the biggest sign that the God of the Bible exists and is still at work in the world since the resurrection of Yeshua. That's what I'd say. God has been at work with the Jewish people in the land of Israel in a revealed way. I don't know if you've been, you know, following the story of the Jewish people in the land of Israel, miraculous victories of Old Testament proportions taking place on the battlefields, the wars of modern Israel, you know, with the war for independence, you know, boasts miracle after miracle. If we're Israelis, we'd sit around and be bored with this conversation. You know, it's like, oh, let's talk about the miracles of the war for independence again. Oh, you know, it's like, come on. Six-day war. How about the miracles of the six-day war? How about the name? Six-day war. Whoever heard of a six-day war? You know, that's a miracle itself. Even the Yom Kippur conflict, even, you know, secular Israelis, people who don't even believe in God will say, yeah, that was a miracle. It was a miracle that we survived that. Miracles took place. I don't believe in God, but I believe in miracles. That's kind of the sentiment. This is the hand of the Almighty. You know, the prophet says the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arava will rejoice and blossom. It'll blossom profusely. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord. So I'm not suggesting that Zionism, Jewish immigration, the modern state of Israel fulfill the great redemption. That's not the point. They don't. We're still waiting for the great redemption. This isn't the great redemption. We're not there yet. But these things are a first flowering, a blossoming. They are a sign of the redemption, that it's close, that it's begun, that it's at hand. As our Master says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He will send his angels to gather the chosen people, his elect, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth. And then he says, in the very next verse, he says, from the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. The summer is near. And in Hebrew, the word for summer, hakaitz, it looks identical to hakaitz. Hakaitz is, you know, this is wordplay. This is Yeshua playing with the language. Haketz is the end. So when he says, then you know the summer is near, it sounded like, then you know the end is near. And in Messianic Judaism, we are part of that process. We're part of the restoration that Moses predicted. I was working with Bridges for Peace. They used to say this all the time. They used to say, why read about biblical prophecy when you can be a part of it? That's where we're at in Messianic Judaism. We are a part of the prophecy. We would not be here in a Messianic synagogue. There would be no such thing as a Messianic synagogue if these things were not afoot. The definitive sign of the restoration of the Jewish people in the Promised Land spurred the formation and development of the modern Messianic Jewish movement. This is what Aaron was teaching us yesterday. And look at what we have found. After 1900 years, we've rediscovered the Jewish Jesus. Hello. The Torah. The Sabbath, the festivals, all these things that were lost and forgotten so long ago, all these things that have sprung back to life. And even the Hebrew language itself, which was considered by linguists to be a dead language. Not that no one knew it, but no one spoke it. I mean, people spoke it. You used it in the synagogue and that sort of thing. But you didn't say, hey, take out the trash and could you pick up some eggs on your way back in Hebrew. You know, people didn't speak Hebrew. It was a religious language, but now Hebrew has come back to life as a living language, the language of the Jewish people. No other language in human history has ever died and come back to life. It's moving again, counting down again, and our redemption is at hand. And the truly incredible thing is that, well, I don't know if this is a truly incredible thing. It makes it seem truly incredible to us, though, that we're a part of it. You're a part of it. Here in Hudson, Wisconsin? I mean, you know, I love Hudson. Hudson is beautiful. It's beautiful, historic Hudson, Wisconsin. You know what I'm saying? I love Hudson, but we're about as far away from Jerusalem as you can possibly get on a map. And yet here we are, and we're feeling it. It's hot in here. But we're participating in it. Well, we blew the shofar yesterday and the day before. We blew the shofar in a gathering of believers, a gathering of disciples, a gathering of messianic Jews and God-fearing Gentile Christians. I'll tell you what, that was a sign of the times. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. You know that prophecy? Dry bones. That's a prophecy about the end of the exile. Isaiah 60 says in verse 5, when you see these things, you will see and you will be radiant and your heart will thrill and rejoice because the wealth of the nations, that is the wealth of the Gentiles, will come to you. We are the wealth of the nations. Indeed, Zechariah says, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. He says, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in faraway countries. And they with their children will live and come back. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. These are the signs of the times, and you, my brothers and sisters, you yourselves are signs of the times. So what shall we do? Shabbat Shuva, in view of these things, in view of these things, in view of this evidence that the redemption is at hand and the clock is ticking again, that Messiah is at the door, standing, knocking, standing behind our wall, looking through our windows, peering through the lattice, in view of these things, there's only one thing to do, and guess what? It's the same message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand as never before. And the whole world is about to change. So return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Shabbat shalom.